For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. So let's let the stragglers straggle and get started. And I suggest we pray. God, we do want to lift up this time together as co-laborers, as fellow leaders, as shepherds in your flock. And we would ask, God, that just through these series of meditations in your word, that you would focus our hearts and our minds where it needs to be so that we can live a life that's pleasing to you, that is faithful to the calling that you have on our lives. And we just pray, God, that as we are transformed and that our lives bear the fingerprints of you, that others around us would sense that, Lord, and would also just that would give an authenticity and an integrity to the work that we have. Amen. All right, we are in Exodus 7 to 13 tonight. Big chunk. The second half of the last time we looked at one verse, so I thought we'd kind of span it out a little bit. And tonight we're going to talk about the plagues. And I thought what we would do is begin our meditation here. You'll recall some months back when we were talking about Moses meeting God at the burning bush and God disclosing who he is and just that the importance of experiencing God and knowing God in a personal way. And this is something that for Moses just continued on throughout this narrative. He's seen some of who God is and he wants to see more, and which is awesome. And so in a passage that we looked at a while back in Exodus 33, in verse 18, Moses says to God, "I pray, show me your glory. Show me your glory." He wants to he's seen the burning bush and he's seen the hand of God. And now he wants to see the full Monty. He wants to see the whole thing. And so God obliges him in a way. Not by showing him his full self, because he says you're going to be zapped like a bug in a bug zapper. But he says in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" And so when Moses says, "I pray, God, show me your glory," God shows him two fundamental aspects of his being: that he is absolutely just, absolutely holy in the moral sense, and that manifests itself in his loving kindness, in his mercy, in his patience. And yet on the other hand, he says, "And yet the guilty will not go unpunished." And so you've got this justice on the one side, you've got the mercy on the other. Or in the words of Paul in Romans 11, verse 22, "the kindness and severity of the Lord." The kindness and severity of the Lord. And that's really what we're going to be talking about tonight. And to have a full kind of grasp in our minds that both of these things are fundamentally true about God. That he is a merciful God, that he is a patient God, that he's a loving God. And on the other hand, He is absolutely uncompromising with respect to his justice, and there will be judgment. And I think that that is a very difficult thing for us to balance in our minds. And it was even for fairly early Christian thinkers on this topic. By the, I think, late second century, the heretic by the name of Marcion got quite a following by arguing that basically what you have is you've got the God of the Old Testament, and what kind of God is he? Wrath, judgment, fire and brimstone. And then you've got the gentle Jesus, the loving, accepting, you know, Messiah of the New Testament. And so what he said is that these are fundamentally not reconcilable pictures of God. And so as a Christian, we basically burn the Old Testament. That's the canon that Marcion established, basically was the writings of Paul and the Gospel of Luke. And everything else had to go. And I think that that's obviously, that's an extreme point of view. At the same time, however, I think there is, and we'll kind of tease this out as we get into our discussion, there is a tension in many of our minds on one level or another between the absolute justice of God and the absolute grace and mercy of God. And I think this passage that we're looking at here tonight is one of the most awesome passages that we could conceive of, because it in a beautiful way reconciles the justice and the mercy of God. And that is why this narrative and this part of this narrative is echoed throughout the whole of the rest of the Bible. Every generation who's writing scripture is consciously going back to this narrative and to this event and the language of redemption and the language of God as being abundant and loving kindness and so forth. All those terms become idioms for the biblical writers, and they just repeat it over and over and over again. It is as though in a fundamental way, this text that we're looking at here is a primer for biblical theology. That in no other place in Scripture do we have such a clear picture of who God is with respect to his fundamental holy character. So with that in view, I think there's a lot to ponder there. And ponder we shall, and we'll begin our ponderings in Exodus chapter 7. We want to spend the first session talking about the first nine plagues, and then the second session talking about the last plague, the Passover. And we'll see how the justice and mercy of God fit together. Now, I've been trying to suggest to you each time that we've gotten together that when you read Exodus, we're reading a very consciously and carefully and artistically crafted literary piece, that Moses has gone to great pains not just to record on a piece of scrap paper this is what's going on, but to sit down. I guess maybe that 40-year lap in the wilderness gave him plenty of time to sit down and think, how do I offer the story of what God is doing to us for all the generations to follow in such a way that it will really bring attention to the poignant elements of who God is and what God is about. And so in that kind of literary style, we find that the whole section of the plague narrative is introduced to us in Exodus chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, kind of serve as a summary and an introduction to this piece, where he says in verse 2, "You shall speak all that I command you. You and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And so Moses and Aaron did, as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. And so here you have just the basic framework for what's going to happen in each of the plague sub-narratives. There's an introduction where Moses goes to the Pharaoh and he says, he demands, let my people go. There is a response by Pharaoh where Pharaoh's heart is hardened. There is, thirdly, God multiplying the signs and the wonders on the country. And finally, that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So that basic summary that's introduced in those few verses, just it reverberates throughout the narrative. And so in your handout, well, I've tried to demonstrate that in each of the plague sequences that you have in the left-hand column, there is that charge, let my people go, followed by a response from Pharaoh and his refusal. There is the effecting of the wonder, and then the conclusion, I am Yahweh. And so again, Moses is being very careful to hold the whole sequence events together in a very tight, repeated pattern and sequence of events. And so with that in mind then, as you read through that, and of course we don't have time to do that here tonight, but in both your spare moments maybe you can do this, you know, read through the narrative and you will see a couple things in relation to this framework. And the first is the increasing severity of the plagues which polarize Pharaoh. And so, for instance, the magicians in chapter 8 and verse 7, the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come out of the land of Egypt. You see that? And so, you know, Pharaoh was pretty unimpressed. Okay, so you put on a magic show, but we've got that magic too. We can do that. But it doesn't take long before things get a little bit hotter. And in verse 18, here again in Exodus 8, the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So the gnats were on man and beast. And then it says the magicians came to Pharaoh and he says, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, the Pharaoh's servants come to him and they say, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the man go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? And so, through the sequence of these ever-increasing plagues upon Egypt, these magicians are less and less capable of keeping up, as it were, with the miraculous works of God. And so the magicians, the sorcerers, the clergy, as it were, finally come to the conclusion, this must be God, because we certainly cannot duplicate the things that their God is doing. And so Pharaoh's own religious infrastructure turns on him, pleads with him, let those people go, and yet Moses refuses. And he begins to stiffen his resolve, and so that by the end of the plagues sequence, literally, Pharaoh stands alone before the Lord God. And so that is, you know, that's how Moses is painting this picture. He wants us to get a sense of the building of the drama that really comes to the climax in the Passover narrative, where the pace of the narrative then slows way down, three whole chapters given to that final plague. And so again, just from the literary point of view, it's a very intentional and very carefully crafted piece. And there are repetitions also that go beyond the ones that we've described in our little outline there. Namely, repetitions of theme in which we find, one, that the sovereign Lord will do as he says. And I think that Moses wants us to be clear in our minds that when God says this is the way it's going to go down, well, this is the way that it's going to go down. And we began our study so many months ago now, looking in Isaiah 46, where Isaiah makes that same point. He says, surely I have planned it. Surely it will come to pass. When God says something's going to go down, you know, something's going to go down. It's just the way it is. His word is so powerful that it spoke creation into being. And then secondly, and very importantly, those unwilling to bow to God's word will bend to him in judgment. And that becomes, of course, a very important theme to this whole exercise, and we're going to see how that gets played out in the rest of Scripture as well. So an essential feature of reality is that we do not bend our will, our desires to create God in our own image, but that God is calling on us to bow to his word or to kneel before him in judgment. And that is exactly, of course, what happens to the Pharaoh. Now, again, just because you've seen the movie and there's little point in trying to cover in detail this much text, I just kind of laid out for you how the narrative unfolds. And I make a point. This comes from Kenneth Kitchen, an Egyptologist and also a Christian, actually, a British guy, who wrote an article many years ago in the New Bible Dictionary called Plagues and the Gods of the Egyptians. And people since him have kind of seized on this idea. It was his thought that each of these plagues probably had some sort of a natural process involved, because the Egyptians were nature worshipers. They worshipped every facet of nature. They deified every element of nature. So that picture up at the top there, that's a scarab beetle that they believed gave fertility to the production of the next pharaoh. And so it is with each of these plagues then that Kitchen argues that these are natural phenomena that God is exercising sovereignty over, because they specifically represent a deified form of nature that was important to the Egyptians. And so it's showing in this sense God's absolute sovereignty over every element, not just of the natural world, but also of the spiritual realm. And so in your little chart there, I've tried to identify what Egyptian deities might connect with these plagues, and the list is somewhat incomplete because that's just the best I can do. So, but some people argue that there are gods for all these things. Maybe so. It's a good theory, and we'll see in a minute that there's some justification for it. What I want to do really in the bulk of our time then is get into the theology of this text, because there's a lot for us to think about here. You know the story. Let's talk first about the judgment of God. And, you know, here, unequivocally, the Bible teaches that God will judge. And the Old Testament is filled both with the reality of temporal judgment and the certainty of future eschatological judgment. And so even in the book of Genesis 3, there's judgment in the curse of the land of Adam, of Eve, of the serpent. There's judgment in the plagues, in the flood. There's judgment over Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're not unfamiliar with that. And the rest of the Old Testament also is full of God announcing words and enacting them, words of judgment against the nations that persecute Israel, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Philistines. All of these nations are under the judgment of God. And so is Israel, for violating terms of the covenant. So the judgment of God occupies an awful lot of space, certainly in the Old Testament, but the reality is, and you can do a concordance search yourself on keywords dealing with judgment and mercy, that Jesus himself speaks far more about judgment than he does about mercy. It's just a fact. And so we have to come to terms with this fact that the biblical God is a God of justice. He is a God who will judge. And so to think about this first in the temporal sense, because that's where most of the judgment texts in both New and Old are. God is, in the plagues narrative, announcing a temporal judgment on Egypt. Why? Because the Pharaoh, who does not know the Lord, that's chapter 5 and verse 2, when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, he says, you know, God sent me to let my people go. And he says, I don't even know who the Lord is. And so the plagues narrative exists, and the judgment of God is for the purpose of showing a Pharaoh who does not know God that, quote, I am the Lord. That refrain in chapter 7, verse 17, 8, 10, 9, verse 14 and 16. You know, and that is the deal, is that this man in that position of semi-godhood who does not know the Lord is soon going to find out who is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and the way that he finds that is through judgment. Secondly, the judgment of God in this temporal sense comes as a witness to the nations. And this is very important because, for instance, when you get into Joshua, in Joshua chapter 2, when they first show up to Jericho, you remember the incident there with Rahab, in verse 10 of Joshua 2, Rahab says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites. And he goes on there, and she just describes, basically, we know that your God is a supreme God over the Egyptians. The Egyptians had aegis, or control over Canaan. Okay, in a sense, the Canaanites were little fiefdoms under the protection of Egypt. And here Rahab knows, like all of the people in Jericho and presumably all throughout Canaan, knew what God had done to these Egyptians. That was an important part of God's witness to the nation through his judgment. And then here in another sense, and because this is such an important narrative in Israel's history, it is ironic that Judah, at the end of Judah's existence before the Babylonian captivity, begins to set her sights on Egypt again. And so in 2 Kings 18, verse 21, a passage I'm sure you're deeply familiar with and meditate on often, Rabshakeh, the envoy of the Assyrians, comes to Hezekiah, and he says, you're surrounded, we're starving you out, you need to surrender, and by all means, do not put your weight on that bruised reed, Egypt. And because that's what Judah was trying to do. They were trying to find common cause with Egypt to fight off the Assyrians. And then the final blow, really, to Judah's existence in 586 is when King Josiah, who was a good king, disobeyed God and went to Egypt and said, let's together fight against these Babylonians. And God said, I told you, you had nothing to do with Egypt. That was done hundreds of years ago. And so it was an act of disobedience on Josiah's part. And the result of that was Babylonian captivity for God's people. And so the reality of God's judgment of Egypt is extremely important to Israel's own history. And secondly, then, and what we need to consider here some, is that it is also a necessary correlate to God's holiness. And I remember in college reading Albert Camus' The Plague. How many people have read The Plague? Just me and Harry, okay. Existentialist writer, you know, it's all dark and gloomy. And he makes this point in this book, The Plague. He says, if God exists, he is the devil. Why? because of the suffering and misery and pointlessness of human life. And, you know, I think that if we do not have a coherent and compelling view of the justice of God, including his judgment, the Camus is absolutely right. If there is no ultimate justice in the universe, then God is complicit with evil, and God, therefore, is the devil. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? God can. God has the tools to end evil and suffering in the world. And yet evil and suffering in the world go on. And if there is not, at the end of the day, a coming to terms with free beings with respect to their moral quality, then why would an omnipotent being allow this charade to go on? Unless he's evil. And so it is fundamental to our whole understanding, really, of the goodness of God, that God also is a judge. And I think that that's an extremely important point that we kind of tamp down into our heads. If there's no ultimate justice in the universe, God is not a good God. There must be judgment in the face of real evil. Without a just God, a God who takes disobedience and violations of his will and moral corruption seriously, the cross of Christ becomes completely a pointless exercise. You know, it was in the late 19th, early 20th century that thinkers began to be disgusted with the idea that God is a wrathful God, that God will judge. And so they basically, like Marcion, just wrote that out and focused in on Jesus in the Gospels. And, of course, edited out the numerous teachings of Jesus on the question of judgment as well. And so this search for the historical Jesus took place, in which we're trying to discover, now that we've decided that basically he's just a nice guy teaching the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, why did he go to the cross? And what is the cross? And Schweitzer, in his search for the historical Jesus, sort of more or less concludes that it was a hopeless failure. That Jesus basically was caught up in something bigger than himself, and the cross means nothing. And that Jesus' work amounted to nothing. In our own day, the writings of the Jesus Seminar, those type of people, basically try to paint Jesus as a hapless martyr, a moralist who was oppressed by an immoral regime and martyred for the sake of his teaching. But the cross did nothing. And today, you know, and I've been hearing this from emergent church leaders, and we're not all that affected by them, I think, right now. I don't know if we're sitting down reading Brian McLaren and people of that nature, but this is becoming a huge part of neo-evangelical thinking, which means basically that Christians under the ages of about 40 are really in a profound way swept up by this kind of thing, this type of thinking. That even some places fundamentalist as Cedarville College, fired New Testament scholars who were evangelical and replaced them with a bunch of these emergent theologians who believe that the idea of the atoning sacrifice of God's Son on the cross is tantamount to cosmic child abuse. Brian McLaren. And my point here is, if we have no category for a God who judges, two things happen. We diminish God
into this impotent being who can do nothing, because if he would, he could, he would. And we elevate the condition of man. We're basically okay, just we've got some hang-ups, you know, social injustice and things of this nature. And so, you know, the consensus movement, really, in evangelicalism is along these lines. And we need to be aware that this is the case. But it is rooted fundamentally in a rejection of the biblical concept of a God who judges. Bottom line. So, with those dangers, of, and these are not stupid people, they realize if we say that there is no judgment of God, then we have to completely reinvent, reconfigure what Christian theology is and what the message of the Bible is as well. And I think that's a real important problem for us. And part of it, I think, and this is where I find myself in a struggle as I engage with non-Christians in our culture, non-Christians who are relatively well put together, non-Christians who are at least as moral as I am, non-Christians who love their children just as I love mine, non-Christians who spend a lot of time thinking about the world and maybe making the world a better place. And we think of these people as, you know, humanitarian, as basically, you know, on a comparative level, these are good people. And but yet, what does the Bible say? Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for a man to live once, and after that comes his judgment. And every single person is going to stand before a holy God. The well-put-together business person, the diligent stay-at-home mom who sacrificed career for the nurture of her children, who gives to United Way and is a member of One Campaign, who's never killed, never stolen, never extorted, never perjured, stands before a holy God condemned. And, you know, when our culture thinks about this, you know, a lot of us went to Ohio State, and therefore a lot of us are familiar with old Brother Jed. Remember that guy? Did he really? And so here's this guy. He's out on the Oval every spring. He's a warm weather preacher, I guess. And he'll be standing out there, and some girl will walk by, and he'll go, "Salat!" You know, and stuff like this, and like, whoa, you know. And preaching about the fires of hell and all this kind of stuff. And it's comical and it's absurd and it's bizarre. But yet that's the image that people have of a God who judges. It's just that kind of bizarre imagery. And so in response to not wanting to be pegged on Brother Jed's hook, what do? We teach a sort of Jesus that deals with your sins in the abstract, that you really want to have in your life, who loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. Is that true? That's true. Is that the whole truth? It is not. And so, I don't know about you, I find myself awkwardly at that place in engaging non-Christians and even in teaching where the benefits of the cross are clear and are good and biblical and should and must be emphasized. But is it not our duty at the same time as Christian communicators to also be very clear to our non-Christian friends? After we've broken through the stereotype, my friend, you will stand before a holy God in judgment. And what will you do with that? And so, yeah, there's no prescription. What does this look like? You know, rewriting the four spiritual laws or something. I'm not suggesting that. But I do feel that we have gone left of center as evangelicals and as xenoids in this respect. And for the sake of relationship, have maybe withheld something fundamentally important to sensitizing a person's conscience before God. And to prepare them for what lies ahead. So, there you have it. And think about that. Interact with the Lord on that. I'm sure that's not true of all of us. I'm more confessing, I guess, my own fears, you know, in dealing with non-Christians and not wanting to offend and wanting to be, you know, attractive and an aroma for Christ and this type of thing. We all want that. We don't want to alienate needlessly. We don't want to fall into stereotypes. But is it possible that we are in leaving out of the equation the thing that the Scripture talks about more than anything in terms of what is the cross, that we may be making a mistake here, that we're in error on this point, that the humanism of the culture has been something that we have sort of acquiesced the message to? It's very interesting. Reading Jonathan Edwards, he is the engine behind the first Great Awakening in America in the 18th century. And he wrote and preached a very famous sermon. What's it called? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How bizarre is a sermon like that in the 21st century? And yet, what happened? Tens and hundreds of thousands of people got serious about their spiritual life. In the second Great Awakening that was operating on very similar theology, I've been reading this book on church history in the Revolutionary Age. The author makes the point that by 1810, less than 10% of Americans were members of a church. Isn't that funny? Because you think about, you know, the rap is, you know, we've become more and more secular as we've moved into the 20th and now 21st centuries. And in many ways, of course, we have. But that doesn't mean that God was any more popular back then. And it was in the second Great Awakening then, in the early up into the mid-19th century, that this same emphasis on dealing with your moral guilt before a holy God under whose judgment you stand, you know, that is the message of Charles Finney, and that is the message of Jonathan Blanchard, and that's all of these revivalists were arguing exactly the same thing. And revolutionized culture for a generation or so. And so, again, I don't want us to be overly occupied with this. On the other hand, it's one of those frog-in-the-kettle kind of things where we feel sort of comfortable in the culture and we want to present Jesus in terms that are palatable to our culture until, you know, pretty soon the water's too hot. And now, you know, the goose is cooked, we're fried. And we've lost our capacity to have that dynamic impact on the culture that God would have us have. And so there's something very un-PC about what we're describing here. And yet at the same time, I believe that a eye-to-eye, how are you going to stand before a holy God conversation is going to be very, very important in the lives of every single person that we have a witnessing relationship with. That if that relationship veers off into, you know, we just don't see each other anymore for whatever reason, and they have not got into their psyche the reality of the judgment that stands before them, I think we've done them a disservice. And as the Spirit of God, as Jesus says in John 14, is in the world, convincing the world of sin and righteousness and what? Judgment. It's through the words of witnessing people that that message gets planted in there. It gives the Spirit something to operate with. So, again, I'm not suggesting that we become beady-eyed, Bible-banging fundamentalists or some weird thing like that. But I do believe that we need to carefully consider what are we putting out there as the gospel for people? And are we afraid have we already determined what their response will be to a message of judgment and therefore are unwilling to advance that in calm, rational, and biblical terms? Pray about that. Think about that. Let the Lord give the conviction to your heart that is appropriate to you. Because we're all probably in different places with that. But think about that. How terrible would it be for your neighbor to come before God in judgment and thought, huh? I didn't know that. Well, that's a good question. How do we emphasize a rewards tribunal, which is what that is? And so it's a judgment of a fundamentally different sort. Clearly, at least in two places, Paul views that as an important motivation for himself. What is it? 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. And so that matters, I think, at that level, that, you know, what is it that we are living for? Something perishable, something imperishable. I'm not sure how that gets spun out. I don't know. And sure. And why is it that when I think about that in practical, tangible terms in a kind of a interaction like this, do I draw a blank? You know, it's because I think that we view what we're about so much in the mundane terms or in the terms of the world in which we live, that the life after this is such a distant abstraction that it's difficult to even look to that as a basis of motivation for what do I do now. So that's a great point you bring up. Katie? Oh, yeah, I think that is true. And Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, the same thing would be the case, yes. The seeds and the soil. It's not a small teaching. What do you think, Amy? I feel like I'm the frog in the kettle. I don't know. But it's a fair question. It's an important question. And it's something that we need to be in tension with. So I'm glad to live in that tension. I don't know the answer to the question. But I do know that if I think back on, you know, the last 20 times I've expressed what the gospel is in this environment, I don't know that the notion of standing in judgment before a holy God has been a part of that package. A couple times it has. Not that often. So this is something that, you know, I think we just have to engage a little bit, to have some discussion going among our leaders and with one another and before God ourselves. Are people not attracted to the gospel because there's nothing poignant and ultimate at stake? Anybody else got a thought before we press on? Okay. Christine, what do you think? Romans 8 is a very important passage, that the whole creation groans and suffers together the childbirth until now, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. To have an apologetic on that level is important. There's another issue that has come. I'll get you in just a second, Chris. There's another issue that has come up in my engagement with people, and also in certain ways within my own heart. And that is the thought that if I accept this idea that I need to respond to the cross of Christ to deal with the prospect of the judgment of God, then in assenting to that, in agreeing to that, I am also placing under judgment my parents, people that I've known and respected my whole life. And that, I think, I've heard that articulated, I've thought it myself, and I think that is another one of these things where we cannot know what we cannot know. And we've got to be able to say, you know, my friend, I don't know how to answer that question for you. What I know is that God is just and that God is merciful. And that's what I know. And I trust that God. Yes, that's right. And there's a lot going on in people's hearts that never find voice. Chris? Yeah. Well, that's exactly right. And poignantly spoken. I think that is it. Because we don't have a God who judges, we don't have a moral problem. We're basically good, and we want more. And fall short of the biblical teaching of the justice of God, like I said a minute ago, we diminish who God is, and we elevate ourselves to a level beyond what the Bible describes as the human condition, and that's a very serious thing in practical terms. Okay, let's just, in the interest of time, press on. Clearly, this is an important topic, and we need to reflect on this some ourselves. I want to say some things about the judgment of God, and I want to look at Jeremiah chapter 18. When we look at the judgment oracles in the Old Testament and judgment teaching by Christ as well in the New Testament, there is a framework and an assumption also that I think are important for us to keep in mind. And here Jeremiah says, this is Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 7, he says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down or to destroy it." Okay, and there's a lot of that. "But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity which I planned to bring upon it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if that If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I have promised to bless it. What is he saying here? He's saying that these judgment oracles are conditional. And he demonstrates that in history. And there are a lot of examples of that. One example would be the book of Jonah. Okay? So God sends Jonah to speak to Nineveh, the great city, a message of judgment. Yet 3 days, Jonah says, and God is going to destroy this city. And what happens? They repent. And what happens? God spares the great city of Nineveh. If you look at the narrative, especially in 2 Kings, where consistently God's people are violating terms of the Torah, of the law, and God is pronouncing through the prophets a word of judgment, there is frequently with those words of judgment the plea and the call to repent. And after repentance occurs, an oracle of blessing follows. And that's a very consistent pattern in books like Amos, for instance, and Micah, and other of the minor prophets in particular. So it's important that we understand that will God judge? Yes, God will judge. God must judge. And there is a ferocity about who is God that leaves a man like Moses undone. You know, when you look at Isaiah chapter 6, when God calls Isaiah, the first thing that he says is, I am a man of unclean lips. And I live with a people of unclean lips. That sense that the moral content of God's character is so overwhelming as to unglue and bring to ruin a man aware of his sin. And that's why in Exodus 3 and in Exodus 33 and these places where Moses has these theophanies and he's meeting God, he falls to the ground in worship. And there's just something about this that is lacking in the spiritual consciousness, I think, of people in our culture. And Jeremiah says, if the people against whom I have spoken repent, then I will visit them with blessing. And over and I mean, how many plagues are we reading here tonight? 10 plagues. Time after time after time after time after time after time, God is giving an opportunity for Pharaoh to relent. He is giving opportunity for the people of Egypt to jump ship and join in with the Hebrews, which they do. And which is why, as we'll talk next month, about the fact that as they leave Egypt, they leave with them a mixed multitude, Egyptians. And so, again, yes, God will judge, but God, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, doesn't want for anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. That's God's will. That's God's heart. That's God's desire. But God will not relent concerning human evil. And there will be a time of reckoning. Let's talk about a second piece of theology that I think is extremely important in this narrative, and which deals with the human heart. And so, Pharaoh, in many respects, comes to represent the dark heart of humanity, you know, opposed to God. And so we have this interaction in the text where about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And that has given rise to, you know, a lot of red flags about God determining people to hell and maybe some misrepresentation of what Paul is saying in 1 in Romans chapter 11, as he cites this exact text. And I just think, you know, if you haven't read Forrester and Marston's God's Strategy in Human History, you ought to pick that up. I think that's really valuable just to trace through his discussion of that. But it's pretty clear that the word itself, to harden, chizak, I just love saying it, chizak, is interpreted in a lot of different ways, and probably the best way to translate it is to strengthen. The same terms used in Joshua 11, verse 20, when God strengthens the heart of Israel's army in battle to complete the task. And the point here that we're making here is that Pharaoh was opposed to God in his heart, and at points was buckling under the weight of the cost of that resistance, and in a number of texts seizes his own heart and strengthens his own heart, like in 7:14, 8:15, 8:32, 9:34. There are others as well. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then there are others where God hardens Pharaoh's heart as well. Both of those things are true. But I think it's very clear, and it's never stated anywhere in Scripture that someone is merely a puppet of God, devoid of will, like a wind-up toy to accomplish the purposes of God. That's fundamentally out of character with everything that we know about God, and I just don't see that this is a substantial objection, exegetically or theologically, either one. But it does bring, I think, to our attention something that is important to us, and that is that the heart of man is a sensitive instrument. And I guess, frankly, the older I get, the more I am I'm ponderous, I guess, about the nature of the human heart and of sin and the damage that sin does to the soul. And you cannot resist the will of God without effect. Without psychological effect, without emotional effect, without sociological effect, without a catastrophic spiritual effect. Sin damages the soul. And Jeremiah, of course, the famous passage in 17:9 on the deceitfulness of the heart, you know. The heart is wicked beyond belief, he says. Who can understand it? You know, and there is there's an irrationality about evil. And the consequences of a sustained opposition to God and violating your conscience produces callous, produces deafness and blindness, the things that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 13 as he introduces the parables. Why, he says, do I speak to you in parables? Because in your case, the words of Isaiah have come to pass in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, and seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and return to me. But if that's not on the agenda to return to him, the consequence is deafness and blindness and callous in your heart. And that's just a terribly dangerous place to be. I know that I guess there's a course on parenting teenagers tonight. I feel like that's something I don't qualify for. You know, I remember as our son was getting into that defiant stage of life, we would have these conversations, and I'd be like, man, you're damaging your soul. You're going to come to a place where you can't hear anymore. You've got to turn from this way of life, this way of thinking, this value system that you seem to be so ego invested in. And you know, as choices are made down that line, it's deafer and deafer and deafer until you just can't hear anymore. And so we need to take sin seriously without making it the focus of our family lives, without making it the focus of our ministry. But what happened to Pharaoh is a microcosm of what happened to Israel, of what has happened to the mass of humanity, a deafness, an insensate spirit that cannot hear. And that's a desperate place. That's a place beyond which you can have effect. That's frightening to me. And so, when we read through the epistles of the New Testament, I am mindful of this, how often Paul especially speaks of instructing and admonishing and exhorting and reproving and rebuking. Well, we could have a pretty damn negative group on one level. But Paul, you know, in Acts 20, it says that he went for 3 years, house to house, every day, day and night, admonishing the church. And here again, you know, the same pathology, perhaps, that makes discussions of judgment very difficult for us to conceive in a motivating way with our non-Christian friends, maybe part of the loss of intimacy in a community of believers is the unreal nature of the relationship, because we also have turned blind eyes to things that we ought to be admonishing, exhorting, reproving, and rebuking about. Under grace, not as a focus. Under grace, not as a focus. But at the end of the day, to care enough about a person that we're interested in drawing them back from a failed way of living that damages the soul. The justice of God. And why do we find this difficult at the end of the day? Well, you know, it's a spiritual issue. Also, it's not just a social issue. It's a spiritual issue. And when God visits Egypt with plagues, that's cast very self-consciously in Exodus 18, verse 11, in Numbers 33, verse 4, as a cosmic battle between God and the God of the Egyptians. God was not only defeating political fortresses, but spiritual fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God. And so Israel has this pattern that we'll see as we read, where God grants them a decisive defeat and a decisive redemption and liberation. And yet they wrestle with this ongoing temptation. They want to go back to the familiarity and comfort of Egypt, that frightening loss of perspective, of spiritual confusion that happens when the fallen mind of man, driven by desires often that are legitimate, begins to look to the familiar and to the past and to the self to satisfy those needs and desires. That's going back to Egypt. And God says, don't go that way. You've been there. You were slaves. You forget you were slaves. So we have a just God in a moral universe who will judge. That's the unequivocal message of the scripture. That's the focus of the plague narratives. Let's take a few minutes, take a little break. We'll come back and we'll talk about the last plague. We'll talk about the mercy of God. We'll try to bring these two strains together. Let's take five.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.